Our first Old Testament reading comes from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 10 through 19. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading and sermon text this evening is from Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray for the preaching of the word. Father, your word is as a light shining in a dark place. Pray that you would give us eyes to see it, that it would lighten our path, and that you would shine the light of your gospel into our hearts this evening. Father, I pray that you would teach us to pray, and teach us to follow the words of our Savior, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Do you find prayer difficult? May seem a little odd to put it like that, but I think in varying ways, we have all sensed at different times the difficulty of prayer. Sometimes it may come easier to us than at other times. But have you ever been asked to pray or needed to pray, but you just, at that time, you didn't know what to say? There are a number of reasons we may find prayer difficult. As sinners, we're not inclined to go to our Heavenly Father when we are in need or distress. Not always, at least, or not from the right heart. Prayer may be difficult for any number of reasons, but one reason I think it can be difficult for us is it confronts us directly with the question, what do I want? It's a pretty basic question. What do you want? What do you want? But how would you answer it? What do you want? What do you want for yourself? What do you want for your family, for your neighborhood, for your city, your nation, for this world? What do you want, really? As sinful as we sometimes can be, I think on some level we all realize that we're not able to give a very satisfactory answer to this question. We've all heard the fairy tales and stories of where a man or a woman is given three wishes from a genie or a monkey's fist or some other totem, to where you can wish for whatever you want and it'll be given to you, but only three wishes. And inevitably in these stories, things go badly. Their wishes don't really get them what they hoped for. And one of the things that we learn from such stories is, if we're honest, sometimes we don't really know what we want. Really. We think we want something, but then when we get it, we're not so sure. So what do you want? That question's hard enough. But perhaps an even harder question would be, what should you want? Right? What do you want? But what should you want? We could put it like this. How can we pray if we don't know what we want or what we should want? How can we pray if we do not know what we should ask for? Perhaps if God granted us the request, it would actually harm us. Scripture itself knows something of the difficulty of prayer. If you read the Psalms, the psalmist at times seems to be like Jacob, wrestling with God in prayer, wrestling with his promises. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Okay, so that's an apostle. It's okay to say things like that. Sometimes we don't know what we should be praying for. And in the context of Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, not Matthew's, but Luke's, we discover something intriguing. After Jesus finishes praying in a certain place, one of his disciples says to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. That's Luke 11, verse 1. So that disciple's assumption is that just as John the Baptist came on the scene and had people following him and he was teaching them how to pray, Jesus should also have a unique way to pray that he's now going to teach his followers. And at this point, Jesus could have pivoted. Jesus could have said, well, John, he may have taught his disciples how to pray, but my disciples are all experts. They know how to pray. They don't need me to tell them how to pray. They don't need instructions regarding prayer. They don't need a form of prayer or anything like that. But he didn't. He didn't say that. Instead, Jesus replies to this direct question with a direct answer. When you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and so on. There he says, when you pray, say this, use this. He gives a form of prayer. So the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer given to us by our Lord as a guide and as a charter for our prayers. And we shouldn't misunderstand what Jesus is doing here. He's not prescribing this as the only valid form of prayer, to where whenever you pray, you can only say this, these very words here. That's not the meaning when we say that the Lord's Prayer is how he taught us to pray. If you look at the prayers of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New, you'll see there are variety. There are a variety of forms of expression, common themes and patterns, to be sure, but there's not an identity of form. So Jesus starts off this prayer with "Our Father." That doesn't mean every prayer you pray has to start with the words "Our Father." Not every prayer in Scripture does. The Lord's Prayer does not itself contain all the various forms of prayer that we encounter in the Bible. Instead, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer that shows us what we should be after in all of our prayers. As John Calvin once noted, "No man should ask for, expect, or demand anything at all except what is included by way of summary in this prayer." And though the words may be utterly different, yet the sense ought not to vary. All of our prayers should be shaped by what we see here in this prayer. Our prayers can veer from this prayer in form, but not in substance. Our Lord has graciously revealed to us how we should pray and what we should be praying for. The Lord's Prayer can be divided into 8 sections. You have the address, 7 petitions. I don't have that many fingers. We'll just make all that 1. 7 petitions and the conclusion. So this evening we will consider the address and the first 3 petitions, and on another evening we'll consider the remainder. The prayer begins with the address. "Our Father in heaven." What might we learn from how Jesus teaches us to address God? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, just a few verses before, Jesus warns us from praying like the Gentiles. He says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." The Gentile pagans think that by their many repetitions of phrases over and over, that will win them an audience with their God, that perhaps the God will listen to them if they heap up these phrases. And implicit in that pagan practice is an erroneous view of God and an erroneous view of man. So, an erroneous view of God. The Greco-Romans recognized many gods, that whole pantheon of gods. Many of these function as patron deities. You had the god of fertility, the god of war, the god of love, all kinds of gods over all kinds of spheres of life. And these gods are, when you look at them, they really remind you more of Hollywood actors than truly divine beings. They are capricious, ill-mannered, unreliable, suspiciously like men. So they have this erroneous view of God when they think they have to somehow get the attention of them or they won't listen. But there's also an erroneous view of prayer. The Greeks and Romans mainly viewed prayer as a means for health and wealth. It just wanted the gods' attention so that they can use them to get what they want. Earthly prosperity, earthly comfort, fertility, harvest, whatever it is, victory in battle. The Lord's Prayer confronts both these errors. It corrects the Gentiles' erroneous view of prayer, because the Lord's Prayer subordinates desires for earthly goods and prosperity to something higher. And Jesus also corrects their erroneous view of God. Right off the bat, he starts with that in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And the first words of the prayer in the address are, "Our Father." By calling God our Father, Jesus is showing us that God, the creator of heaven and earth and the ruler of all things, is not to be addressed as one who has nothing to do with us, who has to be convinced to pay us the time of day. Nor do we pray to a generic deity of whose character and good pleasure we can only guess. Unlike the altar that Paul found in Athens, our prayers are not addressed to the unknown God. We pray to our Father, who knows what we need before we ask. We come to him as his children. We come in assurance of his love and grace, which he has made known to us in his great acts of redemption. He is the God who elected Abraham and appeared to the patriarchs. He's the God who delivered his people Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the land of promise. He's the one who in the fullness of time sent his Son so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We do not come to a generic deity. We come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, Jesus continues. Heaven is God's dwelling place. Though he fills heaven and earth and is omnipresent, he makes his presence known in particular places in special manners. And heaven is in Scripture constantly described as the place where he does this with constancy. There he dwells in unapproachable light, surrounded by myriads of angelic hosts, with the spirits of the righteous made perfect, with Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord, seated at his right hand. By recognizing God as the one who is in heaven, this should give us a sense of reverence and awe as we come before him. In a sense, it shuts our mouths before we open them in prayer. It's part of why we begin with a moment of preparation and silence of our worship. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." In prayer, we're addressing the High One, the Holy One, the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity. There's no room here for frivolity or trifling. We don't stick our hands in our pockets, whistle, and stroll before his throne. In Scripture, when he manifests his presence to people, even his own most holy, godly prophets, they fall down before him as though dead. And that's what you and I would do too. If God just revealed himself in all his glory, we would all just fall down before him. And were it not for the word of his grace, there we would just stay forever, not daring to get up. But this heavenly one, this supreme ruler, is our Father. And as Christians, that's where we begin. He's our Father in heaven. He's in heaven. He's above us, beyond us, over us, the Holy Exalted One, but he's also our Father. He is related to us intimately through the bonds of his covenant and love. And notice as well, right off the bat, what's the first word, at least in the English, in our translation of the Lord's Prayer, is the first person plural, our Father. A Christian faith is not merely individual. It's individually appropriated, but it is communally shared. To be a Christian is to be a member of the body of Christ, his church. We pray then together. And as we do this, we learn better how to pray on our own. And really, even when we're praying on our own, we shouldn't think of ourselves as really praying on our own. Here's what Martin Luther says. Martin Luther says, "Never think that you are kneeling or standing alone. Rather, think that the whole of Christendom, all devout Christians, are standing there beside you, and you're standing among them in a common, united petition which God cannot disdain." Even as individuals, we are members of the body of Christ. We are members of the church. So as we consider these petitions of the Lord's Prayer, recognize that we're not just praying these for ourselves. We are praying these among and with and for the people of God. So we come to the first petition. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed is definitely an old word. You don't encounter that every day on the streets, although we do have Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, so it's making something of a comeback perhaps. Hallowed, that word is the same word that is most often translated in the New Testament as to sanctify or to set apart as holy. That's what sanctify means, okay? So the basic idea here is we are asking that God's name would be treated as holy, that he would be recognized as the Holy One and honored, revered, feared as such. Hallowed be your name. God's name in Scripture is something that denotes his reputation and character. In Scripture, he, in fact, has many names. We read him preeminently, described as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and finally, due to the Incarnation, as Jesus. So when we ask that God's name be hallowed, we're asking that God would be revered and set apart as holy in accordance with who he is, as he has revealed himself. God's name is hallowed when he is honored in accordance with his word. And notice, this first petition doesn't say who is doing the hallowing, right? Hallowed be your name. By whom? Who should be doing the hallowing? Who are we praying for here? Well, in the absence of specification, we should likely take this in the most general sense. Experientially, this revering starts with us, because it would be a great hypocrisy for us to pray that God's name would be hallowed by others if we're not doing it ourselves, right? So it starts with us. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. We were baptized into his name, and we receive his word and sacrament. So we bear his name, and we must bear his name rightly, with a true and living faith, which sets apart his name as holy. But further than that, in this prayer, we're also asking that others would honor his name, that unbelievers would be granted faith and repentance, would turn to God, putting away all pride and blasphemy and lack of reverence towards God. We pray that all men everywhere here in this city, in this country, in the whole world, the whole creation, that all would recognize the name of God as holy. Hallowed be your name. Second petition, your kingdom come. The kingdom refers to God's promised redemptive rule and reign through his Messiah. We read about this kingdom foretold in the Old Testament. In the prophet Daniel, we read of how the Son of Man will come and a kingdom, a dominion will be given to him of all nations. And then when we get to the New Testament, John the Baptist proclaims that people should repent, for the kingdom of God the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus preached the very same thing. In fact, he said during his ministry in Luke chapter 11, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come among you. So Jesus has brought the kingdom in his ministry. Jesus has established it in his first coming. It is here on earth, planted like a mustard seed, like just a bit of leaven, but that is to grow and fill the whole earth as we make disciples of all nations. It's like a stone that grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth, according to Daniel 2. So when we pray that God's kingdom would come, we're praying that the gospel would advance, that the church would persevere in faithfulness and be protected from outward assaults and inward schism and heresies. We pray that all nations would be made Christ's disciples, baptized into the triune name, and taught to obey all of Jesus' commandments. And we pray to the Lord for this because salvation is in his hands. Jesus said, I will build my church. So we ask him to do it. And again, though, in praying this, you can't leave yourself out of it. You can't pray for God's kingdom to come and grow and expand if we're not willing to play our part in that. So this is also a prayer that the Lord would give us boldness and wisdom to share our faith with others, to spread the knowledge of Christ, to let our good deeds shine before men, that they would see and give glory to our Father in heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Third petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third petition is about God's will. We want God's will to be done. Now, when we talk about God's will, though, we could understand that in at least two ways. So we could understand God's will as his like absolute sovereign will, it's his sovereign will. Whatever happens, in some sense, was willed by God because he permits it and ordains it for his good pleasure. So whether that's good or bad, sinful or righteous, whatever happens is ultimately under God's will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 says. So that's his sovereign will. We don't really have a say in whether that happens. It's going to happen. Other times, though, we speak of God's will as his revealed will, as what he reveals to us that we should do, as what he says that he is pleased with or displeased with. And those are things that we can break. We can go against God's will in that sense. So which is it here? When we pray that God's will would be done, or are we praying that God's sovereign plan for all things should happen? Or are we praying that God's revealed will, his commands, should be obeyed? I think on some level we could understand it to be both. We desire that God's revealed will should be obeyed, that all should follow him and submit to his commands. We also desire that God's sovereign will would be enacted, that God would do as seems best to him in our lives and in this world. There's a world of difference between a prayer that has at its heart, thy will be done, and a prayer that has, my will be done. It's not wrong to ask God for things. It's not wrong to bring our requests before the Lord, but fundamentally, at bottom, our deepest desire should be that the will of the Lord should be done, whatever it may be. Jesus himself provides the model for this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays in deep distress and turmoil of soul, Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. When it comes right down to it, this is the hardest part of prayer. If we pray in accordance with the scripture, it will make us face ourselves. Because no longer are our desires and feelings and thoughts ultimate, but before God and in His presence, all is laid before Him. And that does not come natural to us. By nature, we are at enmity with God. Our minds are not subject to God's law, nor can they be. The world, the flesh, the devil have us in their grip and power. So we need to implore God to pour out His Spirit on us and on others, to change our hearts and grant that our will would be made subordinate to His, so that we can pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here we come to the end of the first three petitions. Just a note here about how those are divided as we draw to a close. The first three and the last four really seem to form two distinct units. In the first three, we begin with heaven. In the latter part, we move down, as it were, to earth. In one sense, we could say this prayer is about bringing heaven down to earth. These first three petitions give the big picture, the grand scale. This model prayer of ours does not begin with man and his needs, but with God and His glory. As Christians, we have a loving and gracious Father in heaven, and His name, kingdom, and will are coming down to earth and will one day flood the world as the waters cover the sea. And so we pray that it would come more and more, that His kingdom would grow and flourish in us and in the church and in the world, and that He would use us to that end. And that is the big picture. That's what orients us in prayer. That's where we begin. The last four petitions is where we get into man and his needs. It takes us to the realm of the everyday, the daily grind. We move from asking for God to be praised, honored, and obeyed at all times and in all places, to asking for food and forgiveness and deliverance. In a future week, we will consider those last four petitions, but for now, just consider that these first three petitions provide the overall orientation to make God and His glory ultimate. These first three petitions teach us to treat God as God. They rightly orient us so that when we bring our needs and necessities before Him, we're doing so from the right spirit and motivation. When you come before the Lord in prayer, realize that it is the Lord you are coming before in prayer. You aren't coming before a genie in a bottle. You aren't coming before just a bigger version of you in the sky. You are coming before the Almighty Creator, before the One who has all rights over all creation and is deserving of all honor and worship. You're coming into His throne room before the great King Eternal, who is bringing His kingdom down to earth. He is ultimate, not us. His will is ultimate, not ours. And so whatever needs that we have should be ultimately subordinated to His will and His purposes in this world. But first of all, where we begin is that this great God is also our Father. So we come to Him as His children. We come to Him in the name of Jesus, who has given us this right and privilege to be called the children of God, who has cleansed us of our sins, given us of His Spirit, by which we have access with boldness into God's heavenly courtroom. So let us make use of this privilege. Let us not waste it, but go before our God in prayer all our days. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord, great are You, and awesome are Your works. Lord, Your kingdom is over all. Your glory is eternal. You are the Holy One, the one deserving of all honor and praise. We pray that you would teach us to acknowledge you as such in all our lives. We pray that your kingdom would come on this earth. Pray that your will would be done here as it is in heaven. Use us to this end and make us men and women of prayer. We thank you for Jesus and for his grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.